I'd ask you to please turn to Galatians chapter 4 and give your attention to verses 21 through 31. This morning's sermon is a topical sermon, so we will be looking at various passages in God's Word. But I've chosen this passage as a starting point for us today. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 21 through 31. Hear again God's Word. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. Which things are symbolic? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. This morning we come to a topical sermon on the subject of the law and the gospel. Now that sounds simple enough, doesn't it? Well, perhaps it's simple to some. But history shows that it's not as simple a subject as we might at first think. In fact, as we look at the condition of Christ's church even today, we can see that this confusion over these two things continues to exist. Indeed, there's quite a bit of confusion when it comes to understanding the place and the purpose of the law as the law and the place and the purpose of the gospel as the gospel. This confusion is the culprit behind many of the troubles within Christ's church. You see, our understanding of these two great subjects will greatly affect many other things within the church. It will affect our approach to all kinds of other important areas. Areas like our approach to evangelism. Areas like our understanding of justification and sanctification. Upon these great matters, rest upon these two things, a correct understanding of these two things, of the law and the gospel. When the church fails to properly understand the law and the gospel, she inevitably ends up preaching and teaching error. Without a right understanding of these two, she will begin to preach law as though it were gospel, or she will preach the gospel as a new law, or even preach the gospel as though the law has no relevance at all. This sort of confusion will eventually lead people to become legalists as they seek to obey the law for salvation, as though the gospel simply empowers them with the grace to now obey His law in order to be saved. Or it will lead people to become antinomians, meaning they will disregard God's law altogether. One man said it well. He said, "The law, like Christ, has always been crucified between two thieves. Antinomianism on the one side and legalism on the other. The antinomian sees no relationship between the law and the gospel except that of being set free, and the legalist fails to understand that vital distinction between the two. The only way to keep from falling into these errors is for us to have a correct understanding of the place and the purpose of the law and the gospel. Now, according to our Reformed heritage, the Bible contains two different messages that make their way through both the Older and Newer Testaments. One message is the law. The law. The law of God tells us what God's will is. It tells us what things please Him. It tells us how one is acceptable before Him. What is required, I should say, to be acceptable before Him. This same law also condemns everything and everybody that is sinful and contrary to His will. So it tells us what the standard is, the perfect standard, God's perfect standard, and it also condemns those who don't meet that standard. Okay? That's the law. That's one of the two messages, the law. The other message is the gospel. The gospel is the good news. That is the right interpretation of that word. The gospel is the good news. And the gospel tells us about Jesus Christ and how He suffered the wrath of God on behalf of those who were condemned by the law. It proclaims the blessed truth that Jesus kept and satisfied the requirements of the law for those who could not satisfy those demands themselves. These two messages of law and gospel are both the Word of God. They are both the Word of God. They both pertain to you and me, and they both should be preached in Christ's church. The law condemns, and the gospel proclaims salvation. Now, according to Romans chapter 1 and 2, the law is something that all men know to one degree or another. Not so the gospel. The gospel is not natural to man. The gospel is not something we're born knowing to any degree. The gospel is foreign to us by nature, and it's therefore something that must be proclaimed to us. It must be taught to us. It's something that must be shared with us. And if by God's grace we are to receive it, it must be revealed to us from heaven above. In the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 16, in verses 15 through 17, Jesus said to them, to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is the kind of revelation that must be given to us from heaven. It's not something that is innate to us. It's not something that we readily think about and readily have in us by nature. God must come and reveal it to us. Very different than the law. Now, in essence, the law and the gospel are distinct from each other, but they are so intimately connected that we can't have a correct understanding of the one without the other. In fact, just like the relationship between justification and sanctification, or the relationship between the two natures of Christ, the law and the gospel are also distinct from each other, but cannot be fully separated. They are inseparable, but they are distinct. They must not be confused with each other, but they also cannot be separated from each other. We can see this relationship clearly with regard to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Looking at this dynamic of the law and gospel as it pertains to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the good news of the cross is the gospel. And it only makes sense in light of the law. Let me share with you two passages. One from the law, one from the book of the law, as it's found in Deuteronomy, in chapter 21. And then we'll turn to Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be turning to a number of passages throughout this sermon this morning. So you'll forgive me if I don't wait too long for you to turn there. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree. But you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who is hanged is accursed of God. Now, as we look at Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, Paul uses this very passage from Deuteronomy to express to us the saving work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 13 of Galatians 3, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, we understand the right relationship between, when we understand the right relationship between law and gospel, we understand why Jesus was crucified on the cross. All of us in this room, all of mankind since Adam, are cursed. We are cursed. Why? Because God's Word says in Galatians 3:10 and in other places, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. The law has condemned all of us. It has shut the mouths of everyone who's ever existed. The law puts us in our place. None of us have faithfully lived according to God's law. Therefore, we are cursed of God, and we deserve to suffer for our sin. But the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become accursed for us. So we need to rightly understand the law in order to rightly understand the gospel. We need both, again, the law and the gospel. The same can be seen in the two Adams. The first Adam was given law, the covenant of works. He broke that covenant, and so did all of us in him. That's law. Law condemned us in the breaking of the covenant of works. But the last Adam, he comes and he saves us. He does that for us, which our first father Adam failed to do. He redeems us. Now let me ask you a question. If we don't understand that we're sinners because we've broken God's holy law, then how can we ever understand our need for a Redeemer? A Savior only becomes meaningful or needed when there's something to be saved from. How can Christ make sense to us if we don't understand our need? If you don't understand the debt that you owe to God for your sin, then you certainly won't understand or see your need for Jesus. You won't see your need for Him to have satisfied your debt. Now, most people actually do know that they owe a debt to God. Most people know this to one degree or another. And this is easily seen by listening to the way that people talk about the way to heaven. Most people will tell you that the way to get to heaven, you know it, you've talked to people, the way to get to heaven is to do good. Right? It's to do good. It's by being good. It's by not lying and not stealing and not committing adultery and not murdering and things like this. Now, why? Have you ever asked yourself the question, why do people think that way? Why is that the general answer that we seem to get when that question is asked? Well, it's because the law of God is written upon the conscience of all. And that law, since the very beginning with our father Adam, has always been a law which says this: do this and live. Do this and live. It's a law that finds its root in what we refer to and is what we know as the covenant of works. You recall how the Lord told Adam not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and that on the day that he should eat of it, he would surely die. Well, in summary, God had told him this: do this and live. So long as Adam obeyed God, he would continue to live a life of blessing in paradise. God's word to him in summary form was, do this and live. This principle remains in us by nature, because by nature, being image bearers of God, we know something of His law, and being children of Adam, we know something about what God requires of us. There's still something in all of us that tells us that the way to eternal life is found through obedience. Obedience to law. Now here's the problem that all mankind faces. We aren't obedient. None of us are. You see, God's law doesn't just require occasional and imperfect obedience. It requires perfect, personal, and perpetual obedience. This kind of obedience is impossible for you or for me. So in effect, that which we know about how to get to heaven is actually very bad news. Because God's word says it, what we already know to be true. That there is none who does good, not even one. God's word says that in Adam, all of us broke the covenant of works with him, having become guilty before him through the sin of our father Adam. God's word says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, following this same train of thought with regard to law and the covenant of works, according to our confession of faith in chapter 19, the same law given to Adam as a covenant of works was also republished through the giving of the law of Moses at Mount Sinai. I'd encourage you to take a look at that sometime later today. Confession of Faith, chapter 19. The same law given to Adam as a covenant of works was also republished through the giving of the law of Moses at Sinai. And this becomes quite clear when we look at the message of Sinai, and that message within it that says, do this and live. We read from it earlier in Leviticus 26. You could read about it in the book of Deuteronomy over and over again. You'll see constant reference to what God requires and how God promises life upon obedience, and blessings upon obedience, and then cursing for disobedience. As a nation, the people of Israel covenanted with God at Mount Sinai. And you recall how that came about. After Moses had read the law to them, They responded with these words in Exodus chapter 24, verses 3 through 8. Listen to this. After the law was read to them, here's what they said. Then Moses came and he recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And all the people answered with one voice and they said, "All the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. Then he arose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls and as peace offerings to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood, and he put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant, and he read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." So Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people. And he said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Now this particular aspect of the covenant, of the Mosaic covenant, is based on law. The people promised to obey God's law, and God promised blessings to them upon their obedience and curses upon them for their disobedience. Now, of course, all of this comes within the larger framework of the covenant of grace. And we see that in the fact that the preface to the Ten Commandments reminds Israel that God had delivered them from Egypt by grace. And actually, more specifically, that God had delivered them according to promise. The promise that he had made earlier to Abraham. You see, the promise that God had already made to Abraham was still in effect, even while this other covenant was taking place. The promise God had already made to Abraham was still in effect because the Lord had declared that his covenant with Abraham was an everlasting covenant. And we know that that covenant was a covenant of grace from beginning to end, through and through. Not one part of the covenant of grace is contingent upon any obedience on our part. It's all of God. It's all of grace. You recall how when that covenant was made with Abraham, he was put to sleep. He was put to sleep over in a corner, and God did it all. God walked through the slain animals. And in so doing, God made a self-maledictory oath, promising that he would do all that was needed to save and to bless his people, or else the curse of that covenant would come upon him. That's a gracious covenant through and through. It is not dependent upon Abraham. It's all of God. It's the gospel. So this is the everlasting promise that's in the background to what's going on even at Mount Sinai. Now again, this covenant made at Sinai is also a republication of the covenant of works as well. Israel as a nation would experience God's blessings and they would remain in the promised land so long as they kept their covenant promises to do what they said, to do all that the Lord has spoken. And ultimately, what happened? We know they were kicked out of the land. And why were they kicked out of the land? For being disobedient. For breaking covenant with God. This covenant. The Mosaic covenant. And so like Adam in the original covenant of works, disobedience led to their expulsion from paradise, from God's blessing in the promised land. But as Paul is quick to remind us, the promise that God had made to Abraham some 430 years earlier was not made void by the covenant Israel made with God at Sinai. You see, the covenant made with Abraham was superior. It was superior. Why? Because it was all of grace. It was based on the unconditional promise and the unconditional grace of God. It was based on the gospel. The covenant at Sinai was based on law as it pertained to the temporal land and the temporal blessings of God. One is a covenant based on gospel, the other based on law. The covenant at Sinai was earthly and it was temporary and was a type and it was a shadow of the heavenly, eternal promises God had made earlier to Abraham. The fulfillment of those promises that you and I will experience as the children of Abraham. You see, the Mosaic covenant wasn't ever intended to be an eternal covenant. That wasn't its purpose. It was temporary by design. The Abrahamic covenant, though, was eternal and everlasting from its inception. Now, Paul also shows the differences between these two covenants with the illustration in Galatians chapter 4. And he does so by basically comparing Moses and Hagar to Abraham and Sarah. Paul uses Hagar to represent the Old Covenant. And when we refer to the Old Covenant in the Scriptures, we are referring to the Mosaic Covenant, okay? So when you see reference to the Old Covenant, we're talking about the Mosaic Covenant. So Paul uses Hagar to represent the Old Covenant, which is generally regarded as law. And he uses Sarah to represent the Abrahamic Covenant, which is generally regarded as a covenant of promise, covenant of grace. And so then we have a living illustration of this distinction between law and gospel. By this illustration, Paul teaches us that those who desire to be saved by going back to Moses will never succeed. That's his point. Those who desire or think that they can be justified or be made right with God by going back to the law of Moses will never succeed. Paul tells us plainly in his writings over and over again that no man can be justified by the works of the law. You recall Romans 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Now, perhaps it would be helpful to share an illustration with you from that classic story that we all love, Pilgrim's Progress. Perhaps those of you who have read it will remember what took place when Christian visited the interpreter's house. Do you remember what happened there? I'm going to paraphrase it just a bit. But we'll pick up the account when Christian comes to interpreter's house. He arrives at the house and the interpreter takes him by the hand. And he leads him into a very large room that was full of dust. Do you remember this? It was full of dust because it was never swept. And after he had looked at it a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. And when he began to sweep, the dust began to fly about all over the room, so much so that Christian almost choked to death. Then the interpreter said to a young lady that stood by, "Bring some water and sprinkle the room." And when she did, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. And then Christian said, "What does this mean?" And the interpreter answered, "This room is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at the first is the law. But she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas you saw that so soon after the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room could not be cleansed, but that you were almost choked to death by it. This is to show you that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, does revive, put strength into, and increase it in the soul, speaking of the sin, even as it discovers and forbids it. For it does not give power to subdue, speaking of the law. You see, folks, the law has no power to save. The law can't make us right in the sight of God. We can't be made right in the sight of God by living according to law. That's not the function of the law. Rather, the law functions, as I shared with you a couple of weeks ago, the law functions much like a mirror. It reflects the true picture of our actual condition. It shows us how far short we really fall from the perfect standard. It shows us what our problem is, but sadly, it doesn't offer us the solution to our problem. Now, I love God's law, and I'm sure all of you do as well. I plan on teaching my children to love God's law as they grow up, as I'm sure many of you have. But if I have any hope of my children being saved, I would be crazy to teach them the Ten Commandments without also teaching them about the gospel as it is found in Jesus Christ. Now, I know that the law can also serve as a restraint for sin in its civil use. We'll get to that, Lord willing, next week. But that will never bring people to Christ by itself. If we desire to see people get saved, we need to offer the gospel. The gospel is that which saves, not the law. I know that a whole lot of Christians have gotten very upset about the removal of the Ten Commandments from the public places over the years. And I somewhat understand why they would be upset. I mean, there's a sense in which I don't like that either. But to tell you the truth, me, myself, I'm not willing to die on that hill. And I'll tell you why. First of all, because we know that all men already know this law. God has already made it evident to them, according to Romans 1 and 2. But more than that, it's because I'm more concerned about people being saved than I am about people memorizing a bunch of commands that they have no power and no desire to keep. The natural man does not know or understand the things of God. You see, the Ten Commandments don't offer the full story. The Ten Commandments by themselves only condemn people outside of Christ because all it can do, again, is to declare the truth about one's sinful condition. Outside of Christ, God's law declares the verdict of guilty upon all of mankind. Again, the law of God has no power to make alive. It has no power to regenerate, no power to save. Outside of Christ, the law of God threatens and it kills and it condemns. And so here's what I would suggest instead, but it's not likely to happen, of course, but I pray that it might. Let's push for having the gospel placed right next to the law everywhere it's found. Let's push for that. That would be the ideal. That way, people can look to the law and see their condemnation, and they can then look to the gospel to see their only hope for salvation, as it is found in Jesus Christ, the only law keeper. If you would, picture somebody who has fallen into a pit. Somebody's fallen into a pit, and the law, what it does, it comes along and it states the problem. It says to the person in the pit, you've got a problem. You're in a pit. Right? It has no power in and of itself to fix that problem. But that's where the glorious gospel comes in. The gospel is all about the remedy. It's all about the solution to the problem. The gospel is the good news to the person who recognizes his or her problem, who recognizes their true need and recognizes the one who can truly save them. The gospel is seen in that person who comes along, sees the person in need, goes down into the pit, and drags them up out of it. That's Jesus Christ. This is the gospel according to Romans 8, verses 1 through 4. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, before we move on, I'd like to note something that's very important. Please take note of this. We need to know that there's nothing wrong at all with the law of God. I don't want you to get the wrong impression here this morning. There is nothing at all wrong with the law of God. In fact, as we will see in just a second, the law is good. The law is holy. The problem lies in the fact that we're not. The law is good and holy, but we're not. In Romans 7, in verses 12 through 14, that familiar passage of the Apostle Paul, therefore the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. So again, the problem isn't with the law. The problem is with us. The law is made weak through the flesh. That's why it's a weak. That's the weakness of it. The weakness of it has to do with us, that we can't keep it. But the thing is, people have a hard time understanding this. And so rather than recognizing the solution to our problem as it is found in the gospel, many have attempted to weaken or to soften the threat of God's law. Now listen, even though God's law is holy, it's just, and it's good, we need to also remember that it's also harsh and full of threat. Recall, if you will, the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. Remember how the people were filled with terror, and how the thunderings and the lightnings came down upon the mountain along with the great sound of the trumpets. And the people didn't even want to come close. They told Moses, yeah, you go. You go for us, man. We don't want to get near that. And so one of the three uses of the law, we'll look at the three uses altogether next week, Lord willing. But one of the three uses of the law is to strike terror in people as they consider the absolute holiness of God and His requirement of absolute and perfect obedience. Scripture says, without holiness, no man will see God. God tells us, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What do we do with these impossible commands? Well, again, some have attempted to weaken or to soften the threat of these commands. Perhaps you've come across that kind of preaching. Some preach sermons in which they try to make Jesus a softer and gentler version of Moses. They teach a lower standard of God's law, a standard that people can actually meet. This is what leads to legalism. They do this by trading the laws of Moses for what they think are the more doable commands of Jesus. And so with the coming of Jesus, they say, all God requires now from us is true repentance and sincere devotion. That's what really matters now. Others claim that Jesus softened the law of Moses by preaching love instead of law. By preaching love is what matters now. Now think about that for just a moment. Who in their right mind would say that loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and loving our neighbor as ourself, is an easier command to obey than the commands of Moses? I mean, really? Who would say that? In fact, if we just simply look at the law of Moses as a law dealing strictly with outward behavior, though it isn't, but if we were to look at it just that way, then there would be a sense in which it could be said that obeying the commands outwardly is easier than obeying the commands of the heart. Right? That's what the Pharisees were all about. They did try to do everything on the outside, but the heart was the thing they had trouble with. But the fact is, folks, the command to love is not something unique to Jesus' preaching of the law. Love has always been the requirement of the law. Love has always been the requirement of the law. You see, love isn't contrary, and it isn't in opposition to love. Did I say that right? Love isn't contrary or in opposition to law. There are some people, we call them antinomians, who believe that God's law is no longer binding, that all God requires is to love Him and our fellow man. But folks, think about that. That is the law. What they are saying we ought to be doing is still the substance of the law. They're really not denying the law. I mean, they say it with their mouths, but they're really not in what they believe. Love of God and love for our fellow man has always been the sum of the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 18, "You shall not take vengeance nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Jesus summarizes the same teaching in Matthew 22, verses 36 through 40. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" You remember it was asked of him. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments," Jesus said, "depend the whole law and the prophets." Later on, Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." And so in his words specifically, we see this beautiful relation between law and gospel. Love and law. Now, when the law and the gospel are understood rightly, the law is stern and rigorous, while the gospel is gracious and sweet. But when these two are confused, when they are mixed together, an element of sternness is introduced into the gospel, making it demanding, making it rigorous. or an element of leniency is introduced to the law, making it more doable. That's what happens when we mix the two together. Either way, this confusion robs the two of their God-ordained function. It attempts to add a little sweetener to that which is meant to be utterly bitter, and it makes bitter that which ought to be utterly sweet. Now, those people who look to the law of God and think they can earn their salvation by keeping it are greatly mistaken. And that much seems obvious enough, doesn't it? But those who try to add a little works to the law, or works of the law to the gospel for salvation, these folks are in an even worse situation, because what they've done is they've mixed honey with poison. They wrapped a dagger underneath a cloth of gospel. They've mixed honey with poison. It might taste good going down, but it's going to kill them in the end. Salvation is by God's grace alone. Alone. Jesus Christ alone is the Savior of mankind. The moment we try to add anything at all to His work, we have failed to understand and we've failed to appreciate saving grace. We must not confuse law and gospel. Many Christians have experienced this confusion of law and gospel, in that the gospel was preached to them as something free and unconditional when they first came to Christ. But since that time, the free gospel has been pushed aside to make room for obedience to God's law. It's not that there's no place at all for God's law in the life of the believer, again, as we will see next week, but it's just that it's easy for folks to get to the point where that sweet and gracious message of the gospel is drowned out by message after message of their need to be obedient, to be obedient, and to be obedient, without ever hearing the precious and glorious message of the gospel. So the point is, Christians need to have a well-balanced diet of exhortations and the gospel. No matter how mature we are in our faith, we must never think that we're so mature that we no longer need to hear that simple message of God's free grace as it is found in the glorious gospel. Folks, the good news wasn't just good news for that moment when you first believed. God forbid. The good news doesn't end at our conversion. It's still good news for us today and every day, and we need to hear it all the time. Those who get tired of hearing this simplistic message don't understand it. They don't understand it. They don't get it. If you're tired of hearing that simple message of the gospel, then I'm afraid you don't get it. You really don't understand it yet. Because those who are touched by the grace of God, this is life for us. It's what it means to live, to be in the grace of our God and to be saved by His gospel as it is in Jesus Christ. Now, another important point to consider is this. Folks, don't ever look to the law of God for your assurance of salvation. Don't ever look to the law of God for your assurance of salvation. You won't find it there. You will never find it there. Assurance is only found in the gospel. It's only in Christ Jesus as He is offered to us in the gospel. If you have true saving faith, you should never look to yourself or to your obedience as a gauge of where you're at with God as far as acceptance. No matter how sanctified you might be, you must never look to yourself or to your righteousness as the basis for God's acceptance of you. being in Christ, God is sanctifying you. Praise be to Him. He is making you more and more righteous. But don't ever fall into the error of thinking that you're being made more and more acceptable in His sight. That's not the case at all. If you're in Christ, then according to the Scriptures, you have been accepted in the Beloved. I ask you this morning, how much more accepted can one be? If you're accepted, then you're accepted. Can you be more accepted than accepted? Again, if we're in Christ and we've been declared perfectly righteous because of Christ's righteousness, how much more righteous can one be if he or she has the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to him or her? If we're in Christ, then we need to know that God has already accepted us, and our being accepted had nothing at all to do with us, but everything to do with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to Him. The gospel is good news, but it's only good news when it's rightly understood. Folks, the gospel would not be good news if by it we simply mean that God counts us righteous for a moment, and that we can lose that standing through some sin on our part. There's no good news if you or I can lose our salvation through our disobedience. I mean, if we're going to be honest with ourselves, we confess with our confession that we break God's law daily in thought, word, and deed. We sin every day. Even as new creatures in Christ, we still sin every day. Even in Christ, our greatest acts of obedience are tainted and polluted with sin. It's impossible for you or to me or for me to live perfectly so long as we remain in these bodies prior to glorification. It's impossible. In fact, for us to think that we have to be obedient in order to remain saved is to actually, it's to deny Christ. That's how serious that is. If you or I think that we have to maintain our salvation by being obedient to God, then the Scriptures tell us that Christ will be of no benefit to you. Paul puts it like this. I want to share this with you. Galatians 5, 1 through 4. Listen to this. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. Listen to this. This is where I really want to emphasize. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. Salvation based on our obedience is no good news at all. Rather, the good news is that we who belong to Jesus have been declared forgiven and righteous because of what He has done. That declaration, my friends, is irreversible. The true believer will never fall out of the hand of the Lord. The good news is that we don't have to maintain our salvation. God has taken care of it all from beginning to end. This, folks, is the good news. That is the gospel. And it really is that great. Now, even though the law does, in fact, continue to guide the believer in the Christian life, it must never be confused with the good news, the gospel. Even after conversion, we Christians are in desperate need of the gospel because we continue to read the commands of God's word and the exhortations and the threats and the warnings of His law, and we often waver in the assurance of our salvation because we don't see this righteousness in us that is required by God. We ask ourselves the question when we come across these these commands. Do I really believe? I'm sure, listen to these questions. I ask them of myself, and I'm sure if you're honest with yourself, you ask these questions of yourself. Do I really believe? Have I truly yielded in every area of my life? What if I haven't experienced that same kind of growth in grace that my brother or sister in Christ has experienced? How come I don't see that going on in my life? What if I struggle with sins that they've overcome by God's grace? Do I really have the Holy Spirit in me? What if I fall into serious sin? These are questions we all face in our own lives. And there's only one thing that will restore our peace and restore our hope in the face of such questions. Only one thing. The reformers, with the prophets and the apostles, were convinced that that one thing was the gospel and is the gospel. Only the gospel can bring comfort to the struggling Christian. Only by looking to Jesus Christ can you have peace and comfort in knowing that you belong to Him. Taking your eyes off yourself and looking to Him who is your salvation. Folks, in light of this fact, I would like to share something with you, and we're about to close. If after confessing your sins, you walk away still feeling guilty and condemned in your sins, then might I be so bold as to suggest to you that you have failed to see Jesus Christ in your confession of sin? You have failed to believe His words of pardon that He has promised to you. You see, you continue to feel guilt for your sins and condemnation for your sins because you're not looking to Christ, but instead you're looking to yourself. We all are guilty of this from time to time. We look to ourselves instead of looking to Christ, and we're looking to our own righteousness. And because we aren't perfect, we constantly feel guilty and we constantly feel condemned for falling short of God's requirement of perfection. You see, we confess our sin, and with that confession, we agree with God that we are sinners. But we're failing to also agree with Him that if we are in Christ, He's our Redeemer. That we have been forgiven in Him. And so after your confession of sin, if you're walking away thinking to yourself that you need to try harder to live a life that you know you ought, thinking that you'll be more obedient, thinking that you're going to spend more time in the Word, more time shedding tears over your sin, thinking that you'll try with all your might to be a better Christian so that God might accept you, then you will always struggle with guilt and condemnation. Folks, those are all good things in and of themselves if they are the fruit of what God is already doing in our lives. But if they're what you're looking to for your righteousness and for your acceptance before God, then you have failed to understand the gospel and you'll never be free from that sense of guilt and condemnation that you feel. Our righteousness is to be found in Jesus Christ alone. Titus 3, 5-7, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The solution to the problem of guilt and condemnation is not to be found in trying harder. Rather, it's to be found by looking away from ourselves and looking unto Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. Look nowhere else, my friends, but to Christ alone. And once you do, you'll then be free from the guilt and the condemnation of your sin. And then you'll be set free to go and to serve God. Then you'll be free to obey Him, and you'll no longer serve out of guilt for your sin or as a means of paying for your sin. But instead, you will serve Him and obey Him because you love Him and you want to show Him how much you love Him and how grateful you are for all that He has done for you. And my friends, that reason for serving God makes all the difference in the world. Amen. Please join me in prayer.